If you have your Bibles, I invite you to join me in the book of Judges. Judges is in the Old Testament, seventh book from the beginning of the Bible. If you don't have your Bible or don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use the ones that are under the chair in front of you. Feel free, if you don't have a Bible of your very own or you know someone who needs a Bible of your very own, please keep that as our gift to you. There's nothing greater, no greater gift than we could give to you this morning, not besides the gospel of Jesus Christ, than a copy of God's word. So take that, use that, give it away. We have plenty more. We would love to supply them with you. But join me, if you will, in Judges chapter 7 this morning. 2016, in an article in the Journal of Experimental Psychology Applied, researchers found that individuals who were working in teams had a tendency to exaggerate their own contributions while downplaying the contributions of their teammates. In the article that I read, the author said this wasn't done maliciously, but rather inadvertently, because most people are naturally egocentric and tend not to account for everyone's contributions. I would disagree with you, Arthur, on that statement just a little bit. I don't think that it is the truth that most people are naturally egocentric. I would say all people are naturally egocentric. Amen? It's our natural tendency not to give credit where credit is due, but instead to take credit where credit isn't due. We are all, by nature, glory hogs. We want to receive credit for what we don't ultimately deserve. And we do that especially in our relationship with God. We do it individually, at an individual level, in our religious tendencies. Where the truth of the matter is, all of our religious rituals and practices and attempts to adhere to certain patterns of behavior are nothing more than veiled attempts to somehow contribute or add to what only God can do. We do the same thing corporately as churches, where we come up with programs and we come up with policies and patterns on a corporate level where we attempt to replicate, to control, or heaven forbid, initiate something that only God can do. We are glory hogs, but God doesn't need our help. Scripture continually, repeatedly teaches us that God is infinitely greater than we could ever imagine ourselves to be. He doesn't need our help. And he constantly reminds us of that by bringing us to the point of weakness so that he might prove that what Paul wrote that we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 12:9 is true. His strength is ultimately made perfect in our weakness. One author put it this way: God is saying, I am best when you are weakest. God works in and through our weaknesses, and we see that no more clearly than in the middle of the story where we're picking up in the life of Gideon. Right smack dab in the middle of chapter 7, we'll be discussing a huge swath of scripture from chapter 6, verse 33, all the way over to chapter 8, verse 3, but I want to read together this morning verses 1 through 15 of Judges chapter 7. The author writes, "Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, I thank you that so many years ago you saw fit to inspire these words to be written and left as an account and a testimony of your grace and your mercy and your power to save your people. And so as we feast on your words now, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take control of my mouth, take control of our ears, take control of our hearts, that you would lead us into your presence, that we might dance with you in your dance of love and grace and majesty this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. We've been in a series that I've titled Descent into Darkness. As we've been looking at the book of Judges, and I was out last week, and Sarah and I were celebrating our 10-year wedding anniversary, I went back and I listened to Brother Mike Madewell's sermon, and man, he did a phenomenal job. I pray that you were blessed by that and that you feast on those words that he called us to obedience. I thought it was a great time. I missed you. I love you. I'm glad to be back. But I know that it's been a little bit since we were in this series and that we were looking at Gideon. So I want to take a second, and just like you watch some of those, you're binge-watching all of your shows on Netflix or whatever, and you take a little bit, and there's time. There's always a recap, right? So that we can get back to where we need to be. And so I want to take a second and recap where we're at in the life of Gideon. As we're looking at deficient deliverers, and I've titled Gideon the anti-hero. Back at the beginning of chapter 6, we saw that the people's sin had left them estranged from the Lord. They didn't even recognize him. They didn't know him. They had become so depraved in their disobedience to the Lord that they were actually willing to kill Gideon, the only man who is willing to step up, stand up for God. They want to assassinate him. They want to execute him. The Lord then, because of their disobedience, gave them into the hand of the Midianites and the Amalekites and people of the east who would come up every single year, and they would take over the land as far as from the eastern border across the sea to the western border of up against the Mediterranean Sea, and they would eat all of the produce of the land and leave the people of Israel completely destitute. So much so that the people of Israel had to go into hiding. And that was the point of time, this was the period of time, where they went up into the mountains and they found the caves and they were hiding from the Midianites. They'd essentially been dispossessed from their own land and oppressed for 7 years. And as we've been walking through the book of Judges, I've told you that there's a pattern, a predictable pattern that happens every single time, that the people disobey. The Lord disciplines them by raising up these enemies against them, bringing these people to the point of desperation. And upon that point of desperation, God raises up a deliverer. But in this particular instance, God breaks his pattern, because the people are so far gone, they need a reminder from God of who he is, what he's done, and what they've done. So at the point where they come to desperation, before he raises up a deliverer, he raises up a prophet to bring to them a declaration of their sin and a condemnation because of their sin. Then God goes and he comes to Gideon and he commissions Gideon as a new deliverer of his people by appearing to him, literally in the flesh. And in that encounter, he promises Gideon to be with him. And then he commands Gideon to take action to set the people of God back apart for him by going and destroying the altars of Baal and Asherah that were on his father's property. He sent him to destroy his village's temple to these false gods. Gideon did it. He was obedient, and the Lord blessed him. And where we ended last time is we asked that question, what can the Lord do with one man fully devoted to him? And that's where we pick up the story of Gideon. And from chapter 6, verse 33, and on to chapter 8, verse 3, we really see what is the height of Gideon's ministry. The height of Gideon's judgeship. Last time we looked at the call, the origin story of Gideon. Now we see Gideon come to power. And what we see, though, is God continually exposes in this text Gideon's weakness. He's an anti-hero because he's not someone that we would look to with normal characteristics of a hero. He's not someone that we'll find next week that we should really look up to. But even this, he's not strong, he's not brave. He's not what we would look for. Instead, he is meek, he is scared. He's hiding when God finds him. Nevertheless, that's exactly who God wants, because God most often calls servants instead of heroes. And what we find in the first encounter at the end of chapter 6 is that God is patient with Gideon's doubts, which means that God is patient with our doubts. See, what happens at the end of chapter 6, if you look with me in verse 33, the Midianites and the Amalekites come back. It's that time of the year where they reinvade the nation of Israel and they set themselves up in the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley is the breadbasket of Israel. It is a massive valley, we've talked about it before, a massive valley that produces all of the vegetation, all of the crops of Israel. Most of them come from this one giant valley. And so they encamp in the valley and they're getting ready to hoard for themselves all of that produce. It's just like every single time before, but this time is a little bit different. Because as they come into the land, the Spirit of God comes into Gideon and empowers Gideon. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. We talked about last time that this angel of the Lord who appears and commissions Gideon into God's service, that I believe that the best way to interpret that is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Because whenever God takes on flesh and speaks to man, he always only does it in the form of his son Jesus. And so Jesus is standing there face to face with Gideon, commissioning him, calling him into service. Now we see the Holy Spirit, the power of God, come and clothe himself with Gideon. And in doing so, he gives Gideon not only the commission and the calling, but he gives him the power to step into the service that God has. At every single point of this story, God is showing us that he is the real deliverer of his people. It's the power of the Spirit upon Gideon that enables Gideon to rise up as a leader and call an army to himself. Gideon didn't have that strength in his own right. He's a nobody from nowhere, the youngest of a house in the backwoods of Manasseh. And he blows a trumpet and 35,000 soldiers show up. That's not Gideon's power. That's God's power in Gideon. God is the one who is coming to the rescue of his people. God is the one who is delivering his people. And all of God is concerned with the deliverance of his people. Because in these verses, in this account of Gideon's life, here we see, even in the Old Testament, the presence of the Father, the presence of the Son, and the presence of the Holy Spirit to rescue his people, to pluck them out of bondage and pluck them out of slavery. And so the Spirit of the Lord empowers Gideon. And yet, with the promise of the Lord and with the presence of the Holy Spirit and even with an army behind him, we see that Gideon is still plagued with doubts. Because in verse 36, Gideon says to the Lord, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, prove it." And he puts God to the test. And what he does is he comes to the Lord and he has this test for the Lord. And so he takes a woolen fleece and he lays it out on the ground and he asks the Lord, "Lord, in the morning, what I would like you to do," and notice where this happens, by the way, just a quick side note and a part of the humor that's here. He's doing it on the threshing floor. Where did we find him in the first place? Threshing wheat in a wine press. Now all of a sudden he's on a threshing floor. And so he lays out this fleece and he says, "God, here's what I need you to do. What I'd like for you to do is in the morning I want this fleece, this woolen fleece, to be soaking wet and everything around it to be dry. I want the dew to rest upon the fleece and I want everything else to be dry." And so he goes to bed and he wakes up the next morning and he comes and everything on the ground is dry and that fleece is so saturated with water that he's able to wring out, the Bible says, a bowl filled with water. I don't know about you, but I don't remember a time in my life where there was enough dew that fell in one place that I was able to wring much of anything out, let alone a bowl full of water. We see God's grace to just not only give him what he asks for, but to give it to him in abundance, because God is always good to give us more than what we need when we are coming to him to give all of it back to him in his service. But that's still not quite good enough for Gideon. So what Gideon does is he says, "God, I need you to be patient with me. I'm sorry about this. I know that I'm not supposed to do this. So I'm going to test you one more time. This time I want to lay the fleece out," and he asks for an even bigger miracle. This time he asks to wake up in the morning and for the ground to be completely wet and the fleece to be dry. Why is that a greater miracle? Because wool, cotton, anything like that, holds moisture. Wood and the ground around it will dry faster than a soaked piece of cloth. So for Gideon to come out and the ground to be saturated with water and the fleece to be dry is a greater miracle than the very first time. He says, "So God, prove it to me. God, show me one more time." And sure enough, he wakes up the morning and it was exactly as he had asked, as God answers his prayer and God rises to the challenge. God shows his patience with Gideon. God shows that he is merciful with Gideon. And so what that teaches to every single one of us is that we must trust the Lord with our doubts. We must trust the Lord with our doubts. We have it, oftentimes we come to this passage of Scripture and we beat Gideon down, we beat Gideon up. How dare you test the Lord? You're supposed to have faith, you're supposed to be all of this other stuff. But let's not forget who Gideon was. Gideon's daddy built the temple of Baal in their city. His daddy was essentially the priest of Baal in his hometown. Gideon has no idea who God is. And now, after just less than a year after he is first introduced to this God now calls him to do something incredible. But to this point, Gideon's relationship with deity can be summed up in one word: disappointment. Because Baal had failed to keep the Midianites out of the land. Baal failed to stand up for himself when God slapped him across the face and commanded Gideon to destroy the altars and burn the Asherah poles. Baal hadn't stood up and proven himself to be the real true God. And even, at least according to Gideon's mind, back in chapter 6, God had even failed. And now all of a sudden, in less than a year, he's being put in the place where he's supposed to take 35,000 men to war against 135,000. Can we be a little bit patient ourselves with Gideon? And set aside our own arrogance, because the truth of the matter is, we all have doubts. And God was big enough for Gideon's doubts, and God is big enough for your doubts. And the truth of the matter is, there is no more corrosive thing into your soul in the universe than a doubt that is left unsaid and unacknowledged. You want to let something eat you from the inside out, have a doubt that you refuse to deal with. Trust God with your doubts. He's big enough to handle it. He's patient enough to handle it. So do you trust him? Do you trust him with your doubts? Do you come to him with your doubts? Is your home a place where your children can ask hard questions? Or do you just silence and say, it's just what God says, we do what God says, be done with it. Stop doubting. Do you say it to yourself? Do you say it to others? Are you connected with an intimate group of believers where you can ask those difficult questions, where you can find those difficult answers? Or are you just afraid of them altogether? Are you afraid to ask those difficult questions yourself? God invites us to bring our doubts, to lay them at his feet, to seek his answers. So what doubts do you have this morning? What is plaguing you and holding you back? Do you doubt your own salvation? Do you doubt the power and the existence of God? Do you doubt the validity of this word, the Bible, and the truth of the Bible? And what it commands us, how it commands us to direct and live our lives according to the principles that are here. Do you have doubts? If so, then let me encourage you to seek answers. Come and ask the difficult questions. Bind yourself to one another so that we can live as brothers and sisters in Christ, pursuing God's truth together. Because you never know, maybe the doubts that you have in your heart are the exact same doubts that somebody else in this very room are dealing with themselves. Or maybe they have dealt with them and they've already found an answer from God and they are ready to encourage you. But how can you receive that encouragement if you just keep it in your heart and you're afraid? We're not meant to live this life alone, ladies and gentlemen. Brothers and sisters, we need one another. So we have to trust God with our doubts. And trust that he will be patient with our doubts, just like he was patient with Gideon. But God isn't merely patient with our doubts, he makes provisions for our fear. God moves on in this story with his doubts reassured and his confidence restored that God is in fact going to save Israel by his hand. Gideon takes his army of 35,000 Israelites and he places them in position for battle several miles away from this much larger army. Over 100,000 more. And then the Lord comes to Gideon in this really weird set after he's just done everything that he can to reassure Gideon. He goes through this elaborate process that essentially seems like he is pulling the rug right out from underneath him. Because God comes to him in chapter 7, verse 2, and he says this, that he declares to Gideon that this army of 35,000 men is too many for him to give Midian into his hands. Too many? Seriously? At this point, they're nearly outnumbered 4-1. And still, that's too many. So the Lord gives them a test. And first thing he does is he sends everyone home who is fearful and trembling. And just like that, 22,000 go home. 22,000 go home. 22,000 of them, I'm sorry, I've said 35,000, but 22,000 of the 32,000 go home, and all of a sudden Gideon is left with just 10,000 men, and his odds have gone from 4-1 to about 11-1. And God says, that's still too many. And Gideon's like, what is going on? And so God sends them down to the river, and he says, I want you to watch, and everyone that I tell you that they're to stay with you stays, and those that I tell you send them home, they go home. And so of these 10,000 men show up at the river, and 9,700 of them get down on their knees and suck from the river straight out of the river. And only three of them bend down and get water in their hands and drink it from their hands. And God says the 300 that drink from their hands are the ones that I will use, and the 9,700 others need to go home. The odds have gone from about 4-1 to about 10 or 11-1, now to 450-1. And there are a lot of pastors and there are a lot of theologians who have attempted in this to draw out some spiritual significance of what God is doing. That God wants only the brave, so he sends the fearful home. And God only wants the vigilant, so he sends the ones home that put their face in the water and only takes those that keep their eyes on the battlefield and keep their eyes on the prize. And every bit of that is just hogwash. If you have that note in your Bible, scratch it out. Because God isn't concerned with an army that's too scared or too careless. He's concerned with an army that's too many. It's arbitrary, folks. He's not coming up with the bravest and the best. He's just decimating them. Because he knows who's in this army. They're all scared. They're all sinful. They're all careless. They're all glory hogs, and God will not share his glory with any of them. And so he whittles the army down to a ridiculously small number so that only a miracle will work. That's what God's doing here. That's what God is about. The interpretive key for the entire passage of Scripture is verse 2, where God says, I will not share my glory with them. I will not leave them in a place where they can say, our strength in any way did this. He's not purifying the army, he's decimating the army. And he's still not done. Because he takes those 300 men and he sends them into battle, and they don't even go with swords. They go with torches, clay pots, and trumpets. And that's it. 300 men against an army of 135,000. Just give you a glimpse of this real quick, folks. Neyland Stadium, God bless your heart if you've been there, will host about 110,000 people. Nissan Stadium downtown, where the Titans play, can hold about 65,000. So if you took Nissan Stadium and you flattened it out, because they're all sitting on top of each other, literally, right? It goes up. And you flattened it out and you put two of them side by side. That's how big this place is. And 300, just about double what is in this room right now, go without a sword in their hand. And where does that leave Gideon? It leaves him fearful and trembling. And he would be stupid not to be, right? 450-1. And God says, go, arise. Go, arise. And what we see is that God is not only patient with his doubts, but he is actually the God who makes provision, who actually brings his grace to Gideon in his fear. Because God knows his servant. God knows that he's afraid. And so God gives him an opportunity to have that fear, that insecurity reassured. And God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down to the camp. I want you to sneak up close. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to listen. And here's the power and the might and the majesty of our God, folks. He confirms what he already told Gideon through the testimony of a Midianite soldier. God puts the assurance that Gideon needs to win the battle on the lips of his enemies. God isn't concerned with whittling it down to 300 elite soldiers because God has no intention of using them at all. They don't need a sword because God is the one that is in control, and he's going to let the Midianites kill themselves. And so he brings Gideon to this point, and he makes provision for his fear. And he makes provision for your fear and my fear. And so just like we have to trust God with our doubts, we have to trust God with our fears, folks. Inside every single one of us are not only doubts that confuse us, but fears that threaten to paralyze us and keep us from doing what God has called us to do. But God's grace is sufficient to calm all of our fears, and so he invites us to trust in him, to know him more. So what are you afraid of this morning? Are you afraid to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and accept him as your personal Lord and Savior because you're afraid you're going to miss out on some joy or some happiness or some blessing in your life by surrendering to him? Are you afraid to live out your life as a believer in Jesus Christ before your next door neighbors or your coworkers or your family because you're afraid of the persecution that might come? Are you afraid to give to the Lord and give to this church financially because the budget's too tight and you're just not sure? You're afraid that if you give to God first, that you won't be able to survive. Are you afraid that your loved one will never have the victory over that habitual sin that has dominated them? Are you afraid that that habitual sin in your own life is just never going to go away? Are you afraid that the world is going to hell in a handbasket? There ain't nothing you can do about it. And so all you do is live in perpetual fear about how the culture is changing around you. Are you going to trust God with your fear today? He invites you to trust him with your fear today. Whatever it is that keeps you up at night, anxiety over the future, that decision that you have, your health, or anything else, God invites you to bring it to him because the grace is sufficient for your fear. And our God is big enough to calm your fears by bringing you a word from the most unexpected place that you could ever possibly imagine. As God puts the confidence that Gideon needs on the lips of his enemies. Because Gideon is weak, because Gideon is fearful, God is strong. And so he proves to Gideon in this dream where a loaf of barley bread comes tumbling down the hill and hits a Midianite tent, which is a great big Bedouin tent. And this little loaf of barley bread is powerful enough that it knocks this tent not just over, but flips it upside down and lets it fall flat. And just like we have a tendency to look for some grand spiritual meaning in God choosing the 300 based on how they drink the water, we come asking questions like, what is the significance of the barley loaf? And what is the significance of this dream? God's already given us the significance of the dream because God has interpreted it for us. And here's what it means, folks. It means that God is going to do something ridiculous. Because imagine that. Imagine one of those great big Bedouin tents set up right there, and all of a sudden this little loaf of barley bread comes rolling down the hill and hits it with enough force that the entire tent gets uprooted, tent pegs and all, ripped out of the ground, and it flips up wrapping in the air a couple of times, lands upside down, and falls flat. That's funny. That's something that we would expect to see in a Tom and Jerry cartoon. Or Wile E. Coyote, or something like that. That's just humorous, and it's ridiculous. So ridiculous that only God could do it. That's how ridiculous an army of 300 coming against an army of 135,000 can win. It's so ridiculous that only God can do it. And he does it through these 300 men who break up into smaller groups of 100 men, position themselves around the Midianite camp with torches, clay pots, and trumpets, and on Gideon's signal, they shatter the pots, they expose their flames, they blow their trumpets all around the Midianite horde, and all they do is watch. They don't fight. They just make a whole lot of noise. And just like the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, now as they blow the trumpets and they scream and they shout, 135,000 Midianite soldiers get up and don't know what's going on, and they kill one another in their beds. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 7 says this, every man, that's Gideon's army, Gideon's band of 300, every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, they cried and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. The ridiculous thing actually happens. They stand still, make noise, and God defeats their enemies. God wins the war. and they kill one another, they slaughter one another, and they flee, they go, and they run. And then Gideon calls out all of those armies that God had sent home earlier, and they were afraid, and they see the Midianites running for life, and they gather together, and they come, and they strike the Midianites. And Gideon, now at the height of his leadership, the wonder of his leadership, as God has developed him, actually issues an order to another tribe altogether, the Ephraimites, that says, go and capture the fords of the Jordan so that they can't escape. And the Ephraimites do it, and the Israelites then win an incredible victory over the Midianites. But what God has warned would happen does happen in chapter 8. As these Ephraimites who were left out from the beginning get their feelings hurt. There's always somebody who wants the glory, folks. And in this point, the conflict isn't with enemies on the outside. It's with enemies who grumble and get upset on the inside. They don't like how things were done because they didn't feel included. And so they come after Gideon and they are irate. But because of what God has done, Gideon epitomizes what it means to be a leader as he speaks to them a calm word, a gentle word that puts away their wrath. Unlike us who have the tendency to exaggerate our role and belittle the roles of others, what Gideon actually does in this particular instance is that he underestimates, he underreports his own role, he exaggerates the role of the Ephraimites, and he gives God all the glory. He says, look, why are you so mad at me? Because the Ephraimites don't understand that the way that God organized the thing, they probably wouldn't have been a part of it to begin with. Because God was eliminating it anyway and bringing it down to 300 men. And so God brought them in at the exact time, the right time, and he gave not only the army into his hands, but he gave the generals into the hands of Ephraim. The Ephraimites are the ones that kill the generals, Oreb and Zeeb. And they're not happy with that. Because they weren't part of it from the beginning. And what Gideon says to them, though, is that God has given into your hand the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? And their anger subsided. See, God not only has patience for our doubts and makes provisions for our fears, but he brings peace to our conflicts. And that's what happens right here. He brings peace to our conflicts. And so often, we feel pressure of conflict. And when we feel that pressure and conflict, we race to solve the problem. But as long as we are fighting in our own power and in our own strength and in our own might, our efforts will always be in vain. So just like we have to trust the Lord with our doubts, just like we have to trust the Lord with our fears, we have to trust the Lord in our conflicts as well. And let God be the one that fights for us. Just like God was the one who fought for the Israelites, now in this moment and in this conflict within the family, God fights for Gideon and the Lord brings peace so that their anger subsided. Gideon is able to step up as a leader inside the people. You see, when we trust the Lord with all of our conflicts, whether it's our conflict with our sin and our own hearts and our own lives, whether it's conflict within our families, conflict within our marriage, conflict with others in our world, with our co-workers, our students, fellow students and friends at school, the neighbors around the street, or even the conflict that exists in our culture, in our world today, when we give it to God, God is the one who promises to bring everlasting peace. God and God alone is able to make everlasting peace. And that's why we all need a peacemaker who brings us everlasting peace. And that's why Jesus is the one who came to make peace. When he steps in, he says, peace be unto you. He is the one who gave his life so that the greatest conflict in all of human history could be brought to a peaceful end. The conflict between wicked sinners and a holy God. As Jesus lived a perfect and righteous life, never once sinning, never once rebelling, never once turning away from God, and then he died the death that sinners deserve. Not that he deserved, but that you and I deserve because of our sin that keeps us estranged and at enmity with God. And he appeased the wrath of God for our sin. He bought our freedom. He reconciled us to God, and he did it all, ladies and gentlemen. There is nothing that you and nothing that I can add to or take away from the work of Jesus Christ. He's done everything necessary for our salvation. He's done everything necessary not only to save us, but keep us saved, ladies and gentlemen, every single day of our lives as he sanctifies us by setting us apart from who we used to be and setting us apart unto who he ultimately is. He is constantly at work in us, and it is him who does it beginning to end and in between. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 reminds us, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. God won't let us be glory hogs in our own salvation, ladies and gentlemen. So all of our efforts and all of our attempts to justify ourselves, whether it's through religious behaviors and practices or whether it is through church programs and patterns, they are all in vain. Because God's finished it. God's done it. And so every one of us has a decision to make this morning. And that decision is simple. That decision is simply this. Just stop. Just stop. Stop trying so hard. Stop trying to do it on your own. Stop trying to make him happy. Stop trying to impress him. Stop trying to impress one another and just let God. Let God work for you, in you, and before you. And just trust in Jesus. And let him bring peace once and for all into your troubled heart this morning. Maybe for the very first time. Because you've never believed on Jesus. Or maybe it's once again you've been reminded this morning that all of my efforts to save myself, all of my efforts to get myself out of this mess, all of my efforts just keep putting me back in that same position where I'm actually worse off than I was before. And today I'm making the decision I'm going to stop and I'm just going to trust God for once. How do you need to respond this morning? How do you need to trust God with your fears, trust God with your doubts, trust God with your conflicts today? Would you take a minute and just go before the Lord in prayer and ask him to reveal to you, to speak to you, to show you, to share with you, to lead you in the way that you need to respond this morning to his offer of grace to do everything that is necessary, because through faith, we surrender to God's grace to do what only God can do, so that in the end, only God gets the glory. Only God gets the glory. Father God, I thank you for this testimony of your grace and this testimony of your mercy. This reminder, Father God, that you're not looking for the bravest, you're not looking for the strongest, you're not looking for the most talented, you're not looking for the most put together, the most well-behaved. What you are looking for this morning, Father God, is surrendered servants. So I pray this morning we would surrender ourselves completely to you as a church family, as individual families, as individuals. Set us free from all of this wearisome toil and striving that is just striving after the wind, Father God. And give us the peace of salvation in Jesus Christ. Bring to us rest once and for all. Speak your love and your grace and your truth into our hearts so that we might believe more deeply in you than we ever have before, that we might believe more deeply than ever before this message of the gospel that says everything, every promise, every deed, every work, everything necessary for our salvation, beginning to end, is yes and amen in Jesus Christ alone. May we believe that this morning and live like we believe that today and tomorrow and the rest of this week. Go before us in your grace to empower us to do so. Grant us your mercy for the ways that we have failed behind us. Thank you that you are patient with our doubts. Thank you that you make provision for our fears. Thank you that you bring peace to our conflicts. So I pray that you would do that now. Bring peace to our weary souls as we stand and as we worship you today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.